I was in a rather long service one night, and there were two sessions to the service, and for the second part of the service, the speaker was called to the floor, and the moderator said that he had us all stand up, and then he said that the speaker can tell you when to sit down, he said. He announced his subject, and the speaker came to the platform and said, "How many would like to keep standing for a little while?" And I was a little drowsy, so I raised my hand. He said, "Two people raised their hands, they may remain standing, the rest of you be seated." Everybody was awake then. You may be seated. I certainly want to express my appreciation, deep appreciation, for this entire institute. This is my 31st institute that I've attended. It's the 32nd of the institutes, and I've been at all of them but one. And that one I was missing because the date was changed, and I had arranged to be at a Bible conference elsewhere over that weekend. So that's why I missed that one. But I have never enjoyed any more than I enjoyed this one. I perhaps enjoyed them just as much, but never enjoyed any more. Appreciated Brother Harry's ministry with us, and song leaders and the devotional leaders and the topic speakers have all done a tremendous job, and then the folks that followed the song leader did a wonderful job, and the folks that opened their ears to what was being preached were doing have been doing a wonderful job. Seems to me we've got a lot of noble young men, Daniels and Josephs, with us. Got a lot of virtuous young women. Certainly represent a beautiful, wonderful future for the church. Want to wish the Lord's blessing upon all of you. Appreciate it. One more thing I want to say about appreciation. I've appreciated the good work the ushers have done and the splendid way in which folks have cooperated with the ushers. I've been in services already where the ushers were leading people to the certain place to sit down, and when they turned around to direct them in, well, here they'd already sat down back somewhere. And that's pretty rude and unthoughtful and really unchristian. Well, I seek an interest in your prayers as we continue this service tonight. I don't know. What time do we close? 9, 10, 11, 12?
When you say amen.
Well, we'll close before 12 o'clock. I'm pretty sure of that. But I do have a big subject. I've scratched out a good bit of what I had planned for because I saw it was getting too long. Presently, there are two prospective millenniums on the horizon. The millennium, the news refers to as Y2K. What does Y stand for? Well, they tell us Y stands for year. What does 2 stand for? 2 stands for 2000. And what does K stand for? Anybody know what K stands for? Very many people raised their hands on that one. Well, somebody told me, or I hope they told me right, but they said it stands for 1,000. So Y2K would stand for the year 2000 as the end of a millennial period and the beginning. So the end of 1,000-year period and the beginning of another 1,000-year period. That's one millennium prospect. That's the world's prospect. Then the other prospect is the prospect that we read about in Revelation 20. 1,000-year reign is suggested there a number of times. And I would like to want to spend most of our time this evening on that prospect. But I would like to share a few things about Y2K anticipations that the world is anticipating in relation to this millennium, which is less than 6 months away on the time schedule. I have an editorial here from the Sword and Trumpet, and this was written way back in 1992. This is already 7 years old. But the title of it is Another Millennium. And I'll just read a few little part of it. December the 31st, 1999. What a New Year's Eve celebration that will be. It will be only the second one like it since the birth of our Lord. And it'll be only the fifth one like it since the beginning of time. Time magazine says that party lovers from New York City and Paris to Tokyo are booking rooms, making reservations, and plans for that night. It reports that a millennium society was founded in 1979, 20 years ago. 1979. The purpose of dreaming about and planning for the new millennium Eve. It is claimed that the society already has a charter with the Queen Elizabeth II to transport 1,750 people from New York City to Alexandria, Egypt. Plans are to continue on to Cairo and the Great Pyramids of Egypt for a celebration there. Plans are underway in major cities of America, including New York City, where some people have already made reservations at the Waldorf Astoria Hotel with reservations for ballroom festivities with dancing, dining, drinking, dining, and dancing. Imagine making plans 20 years ahead of the new millennial Eve. In France, Euro Disneyland's fanciest hotel is already booked solid. The word is out that the Concorde is planning to hold a New Year's party at a 60,000 foot altitude. It is reported that Japan's largest travel agency is planning to sail 6 cruise ships into the South Pacific toward the international dateline, where passengers will be among the first to witness the dawning of the new millennium. Now, here's an article from a recent issue of the Sword and Trumpet. In fact, this was June's issue. The subject to AD 2000. AD 2000 is coming. This is that wicked day for which the planet's foremost New Age prophets, satanic philosophers, occult ritualists, astrologers, and illuminist leaders have long yearned to and invoked. They fully expect that the period encompassing the present year, 1999, leading on to January 1, AD 2000, will be the most rewarding and productive for the forces of darkness in all the annals of human history. The year 2000 would see the end of superstitious religion, Christianity. It would mark the inauguration of a golden age when men ascending to godhood would banish forever the diseased carcass of antiquated morality. Just reading a few excerpts from this article. In anticipation of the demonic world ruler, they're making plans to hurl and to celebrate his ascendance. There will be new millennium extravagances and celebrations like nothing the world has ever seen. A golden capstone will be placed over the Great Pyramid in Egypt. Inside, in the Pharaoh's chamber, at the stroke of midnight on December the 31st, 1999, the Illuminati's elite will meet and celebrate a satanic black mass to invoke, welcome, and honor their counterfeit man god. This summer, I'll just leave that, in London, England, in the year 2000, crowds will throng to visit the grandiose Millennium Dome, a New Age architectural wonder now under construction. The Millennium Dome will have as its focal centerpiece a massive statue of a unisex deity and his/her child, the son of Satan. Meanwhile, amidst the ruins at Stonehenge, Druid priests will openly chant to their sun god, then retire to their guarded chapel to slaughter an innocent child in a ritual blood killing. In France, the Illuminati's Grand Orient Lodge that so despises Christianity will hold a chilling and solemn Masonic ritual at the 666 pyramid just outside the famed Louvre Museum in Paris. On this side of the Atlantic, in New York City, on the 39th floor of the United Nations building, a meeting of special persons will convene to make a very special effort to accomplish a very insidious and sinister plot. That gives a little idea of what the world is thinking about in relation to the upcoming, the millennium prospect of the world. I don't think we'll waste any more time on that. I want to move to, particularly to Revelation chapter 20. I want to say this yet about the world's millennium prospect, that there is what they also call the Y2 bug, which they say would throw the whole world into an economic turmoil. There's enough evidence of perilous times ahead to know that the governments of this world are on the wrong shoulders presently, and it's good to anticipate them being on the right shoulder. So let's turn to, you probably are there already, Revelation chapter 20. Now, I think for the most part of the rest of the evening, this is going to be a Bible study. So I'd like to see a show of the Bibles that are here this evening. Let's see them way high. Thank you. I'd like to capture that on a picture, wouldn't you? Looked like a whole wagon load of them or more. That's great. I was in a service one time. Our neighbors invited us to go along to a revival meeting. In fact, as a matter, it was in the old Mennonite Rearsburg building that we used to own, that we sold and replaced it with this building. Before we had that building, was asked by a neighbor to go along to their revival meeting, and I didn't see a single Bible there. I didn't even see that the preacher had a Bible. I thought it was one of the coldest meetings that I was ever in. If Bibles make warm meetings, well, we're surely going to have a warm meeting tonight, because the Bibles are here. A few things to say before we go into Bible study. I should inform you, in case you don't know it already, that I'm a man of literal faith. I didn't say little faith, but I might, my faith might not be as big as it ought to be, but I am a man of literal faith. I do believe that the prophecies that we have in the Bible basically have a literal fulfillment. When the word fulfilled is used in the New Testament in relation to Old Testament prophecies, why, the prophecies were always fulfilled literally, like a virgin shall be with child. And that was literally fulfilled. And Matthew records the prophecies There's quite a number of times he records prophecies of in the Old Testament. And then he says, then was fulfilled the prophecy. Then was fulfilled the birth of Christ, virgin birth, and then the place of his birth was spoken of, and then was fulfilled. And then the slaughter of the little babies under 2 years old, the scripture was referred to, the Old Testament scripture, then was fulfilled what Herod did, and on and on and on, they were fulfilled literally. Now, I would like to say along with that too that I'm a man of spiritual faith too. And I do appreciate and I love the spiritual applications that are made from prophecy scriptures. There's a lot of beautiful spiritual applications. We have the prophecy of the resurrection, for instance. Job prophesied it. Daniel prophesied the bodily resurrection. Jesus prophesied a bodily resurrection. And Paul prophesied a bodily resurrection. But we believe that there's a bodily resurrection for the future at the coming of Jesus Christ. But the Bible also speaks of a spiritual resurrection. And the new birth experience is a spiritual resurrection. We can refer to that as a resurrection. But believing in the spiritual resurrection does not in any way do away with the possibility of a literal resurrection, bodily resurrection. Same thing is true of the ordinances. We believe in the literal observance of the ordinance. We believe that there are spiritual lessons that go along with the ordinances, like the ordinance of feet washing. To believe in and only practice it literally and not believe in the spiritual applications produces dead formalism. But if we would refuse to obey the ordinance literally and say it only has a spiritual application, we'll be humble and we'll serve each other and so on, then we'd be disobedient. And when Christ comes, he's going to take out vengeance of those that obey not the gospel of Christ. So let's believe that there are some beautiful spiritual applications to the prophecies, but that the spiritual applications should not do away with the possibility of a literal fulfillment. All right, Revelation 20. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Now there's a lot of prophecies, Old Testament prophecies, that speak about a kingdom, a glorious kingdom on this earth, to be effected sometime. But I think Revelation 20, I think Revelation 20 is the only place that gives us the length of such a kingdom. The length of it here is 1,000 years. He cast, reading on, cast him into a bottomless pit, shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. After that, he must be loosed a little season. And then I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. That's 1,000, that's a millennium. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, which is where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Following that, then the great white throne judgment is set up, and the wicked are judged by those things that are found in their books. I take from that that every individual has a book of every thought, deed, word, action that they have done, that they will be judged for, and their sins will be exposed at the judgment bar of God. There they will stand, naked and bare, to have all their sins exposed and then be cast into the lake of fire. The mention is made of the book of those whose names are in the book of life. It's just one book for that. Whereas there are books for the dead, for those that are wicked, for the wicked, all God needs at the great white throne judgment for the saints and the saved ones is their name. And so he doesn't need a book for everyone. He just has one book that has all the names of the saved in. All right. Now we'd like to look at some of these terms a bit. Great chain that this angel came down from heaven to the great chain, the key to the bottomless pit and the great chain, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent which is the devil and Satan, bound him 1,000 years. Folks say, well, surely that couldn't be a literal chain. Impossible. One writer who disclaims any literal fulfillment of Revelation 20, he asked this question in his book, could we keep Satan out of our house by closing the door and bolting it fast? Now, that's bringing the power of God down to the level of the power of man. I'd like for you to turn to Psalm 50 and verse 21. These things hast thou done, God said, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. But I will reprove thee. Thou thoughtest that I was such an one as thyself, suggesting that there are men who feel like because they can't do something, God can't do anything. And you'll notice it says a great chain. A great chain. Well, whatever it is, it's going to be a chain. I mean, God says it's going to be a chain, and so it's going to be a chain. And it's a great chain, and it's a chain that'll do the work. If the devil can't be chained by God, how can he be sealed in a pit? How could he be sealed in a pit if he can't be chained by God? We couldn't put him in a pit, and we couldn't put him in a room and lock him in and keep him there. But we wouldn't say God can't. God could lock him in one of our rooms if he wanted to. So let's not limit God. Whatever we do, let's not limit God to the limitations of man. Just because man can't do something, God can't. 2 Peter and Jude both talk about wicked spirits being chained. And so I don't suppose it's a chain like we have. I wouldn't expect so, but it's a chain because God said it's a chain. And so the devil is going to be bound for 1,000 years. That's the length of his binding. Someone has said that if he's bound, and there are those who feel that this 1,000-year period is the age in which we're living in. But I'd like to suggest this, that there is a figurative term to time phrases like hour and day and year. The hour is coming, Jesus said, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear live shall live. And that's a figurative hour. That's a spiritual hour, a figurative hour. It's a characteristic hour that has been lasting for about 2 years. It's not a 60-minute hour. And the hour is coming, and or the day of the Lord, the day of grace is coming, the day of salvation. That is also a figurative day, a characteristic day. Not a particular length of time, but it's a characteristic day. It's a figurative day. And we read about a figurative year, a figurative year. But when there's a numeral attached to the event, such as, well, God said to Noah, yet 7 days, and it's going to rain, you get in the ark, and Noah got in there. And in 7 days it rained, 7 literal days it rained. There was a numeral attached to the event, and then it was the exact amount of time. And yet 6 days before the Passover, it was exactly 6 days. 70-year captivity, there was a numeral placed with that event, and the captivity was exactly 70 years. There was a 430-year period also in relation to Israel's history. And when numerals are attached to the event, it's pretty safe to say that the number is the actual amount of time that is to be consumed. And so here we have a numeral attached. We have a time attached to the event, and that makes me believe that the event is an actual event of 1,000 years. There are folks who figurize the entire book, most of the entire book of Revelation. And in these time elements that you have there, like back in the 11th chapter, there the time element where the two witnesses come in focus. You have a 42-month period here in verse 2, and then a 1,260-day period, which is the same equivalent, I believe, period. There are periods there. One, this writer that I talked about a bit ago, that made fun of the idea of God being able to, or the chain being a chain, to chain the devil. He also suggests in his writings that the 1,000 years is not 1,000 years, 1,000 years, and that these 1,260 days here are not 1,260 days. He says the 1,260 days are years, and the 1,000-year period is now. He takes the liberty to suggest exactly when the 1,260 days were. They were about the time of Constantine on through the dark ages. He has some reasons for believing that. But the problem is that when we take such kind of liberties, why, there might be a dozen different answers to what is meant in connection with the prophecy that has been given. Revelation 11:2 suggests that the Gentiles will tread the holy city down for 42 months, and then the two witnesses will be testifying for 1,260 days. There are 3.5 days here also that come into focus in this chapter. These two witnesses, after they prophesied 1,260 days, and they fulfilled their ministry, where they are allowed to be, God allows them to be killed. During their ministry, I believe Brother Steve mentioned this afternoon, during their ministry, if anyone seeks to hurt them, why, they, fire comes out of their mouth. They devour their enemies with fire. I personally have a big problem believe and think that that does not belong with our age. It seems to me it represents the period that we call the Great Tribulation that will take place immediately after the rapture of the church. The redeemed ones are with Christ in chapter 5 and in chapter 6, but the vengeance of Christ is beginning to be poured out upon the world. The day of the vengeance of the Lord, you remember that back in Isaiah 61 it was prophesied that the acceptable year of the Lord would come, and then the day of his vengeance. And when Jesus read that passage in Luke 4, he stopped in the middle of the verse, the day of vengeance of our God, and he didn't read that. Then he said, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears today. If he would have read the whole verse, it wouldn't have been fulfilled, because the day of grace and the day of vengeance of our God are two different characteristic days. But the day of the vengeance of God, in chapter 6 of Revelation, let's just read a few things here. It doesn't fit into the dispensation or the church age in which we live. It says in verse 15, the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every freeman hid themselves in dens and caves and of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Well, that's hardly the age which we're living in. We haven't seen great men of the earth hiding in rocks and caves of the mountains and crying for them to fall on them and trying to hide from the Lamb. This is the day of grace. This is not the day. This is the day of the acceptable day of the Lord. It's not the day of the wrath of the Lamb. And of course, we referred to chapter 11, where the two witnesses, whenever their enemies try to destroy them, well, they destroy their enemies. And again, that doesn't fit into the gospel dispensation, the age in which we live, because it's not a non-resistant response to their enemies. We're to love our enemies and do good. And when James and John said, shall we call down fire from heaven and devour them? Jesus said, you don't know what manner of spirit you're of. We don't do that in this age. This is a non-resistant age. So this age does not fit from that standpoint. Again, over in chapter 14, we have another thing that doesn't fit into the gospel dispensation. In 2 Corinthians 5, we're told that God has committed unto us the ministry of reconciliation. He hasn't committed the ministry of reconciliation or the preaching of the gospel to the angels in this particular age in which we live. It's true that an angel came to Cornelius when he was seeking the way of salvation, but the angel didn't tell him how to be saved. The angel told Cornelius to send for a man. And when Saul fell down on the way to Damascus and said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Jesus spoke to him, told him what to do, but didn't tell him how to be saved. Said, you go into the city and I'll send a man around to tell you how to be saved. I'll send a Christian around. It's the Christian's responsibility today to preach the gospel to people. Well, here in this passage, the angel is preaching. Three angels are preaching. The first angel preaches the everlasting gospel. To how many people? To every nation and kindred and tongue and people. Chapter 14, verse 6. And then the second angel follows. There follows another angel. Again, Babylon is fallen. The Babylonish systems of the world were falling. At that time, they were coming to an end. And then the third angel followed and warned against the receiving the mark of the beast, and that if anyone would receive his mark, why, he would burn forever. Now the mark, the beast, back in chapter 13, the beast had demanded his mark under penalty of death. And now here an angel flies through the midst of heaven and warns people that if you do that, then you'll burn forever. You won't just die physically, but you'll die a death that puts you in a fire that burns you forever. Now you take your choice. You make your choice. And evidently, it's quite likely that quite a number of folks, a large number, perhaps by the thousands and maybe millions, refuse to take the mark of the beast, because Revelation 20, we read a bit ago, Revelation 20 says that John saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, in their hands, their foreheads, or in their hands. And they lived, that means they lived again. They were resurrected. They lived again. Of course they were dead because they had been beheaded. And so they lived again. They were resurrected and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So it's these three and other evidences that could be given that Revelation 6 to 19 does not belong to the gospel dispensation, the era in which we are now living. So the length is 1,000 years, and the 1,000 years will be the length of Christ's reign, as well as the length of the devil being bound. It says at a number of places here in chapter 20 that it was fulfilled. Verse 3, it says that the 1,000 years are to be fulfilled. And in verse 5, the 1,000 years are to be finished. And then in verse 7, it says the 1,000 years are to be expired. So it seems quite evident that the 1,000-year period here is a literal 1,000 years. If it isn't a literal 1,000 years, why, then there's just a number of guesses as to what the length might be. So whenever the prophecies are said to be fulfilled, we generally can depend on it that they will be fulfilled in a literal way. Now I'd like to look at some of the prophecies. Well, I wanted to say a little something yet about this first and second resurrection here. The first resurrection, he says this is the first resurrection. Now, there are two characteristic resurrections spoken of in the Bible. As far as time goes, there are a number of resurrections. There was a resurrection following the resurrection of Jesus. The Old Testament saints arose and went into the city, the Bible says, and showed themselves to many. So there was a resurrection there. And there's to be a resurrection when Jesus comes. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. Dead in Christ shall rise first. 1 Corinthians 15 says that they that are Christ will be raised when Christ comes. They that are Christ will be the next ones raised after Christ was raised, after the resurrection of Christ, along with the Old Testament saints that came up at that time. Then there's a resurrection of these, what we call the tribulation saints. But characteristically, there are only two resurrections, the resurrection of the righteous and the resurrection of the wicked. And the resurrection of the righteous is always spoken of first whenever the two of them are named together. Remember when Jesus said, the hour is coming and when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God and shall live. That hour has been about 2,000 years long. And then in the same breath he says, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in their graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Now if the hour when they hear his voice and live is a characteristic hour, figurative hour, why shouldn't this hour, in connection with the two resurrections, the resurrection of the righteous and the resurrection of the wicked, be an extended period of time as well? It doesn't have to be all at the same time, in other words. Jesus said, they that have done good unto resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto resurrection of damnation. The resurrection of the righteous is always named first when the two of them are named together the two characteristic resurrections that will take place, the resurrection of the righteous and the resurrection of the wicked. And so these here are a part of the resurrection, are resurrected as a part of the first resurrection. Now, this resurrection, I said a while ago, can be a spiritual resurrection. I mean, when we talk about the resurrection, why, it has both a literal and a spiritual fulfillment. We are raised to newness of life, as Romans 6 says, when we accept Christ, when we become saved. We are raised to newness of life. 1 Corinthians 15, great resurrection chapter, says, there's a scripture, a verse that says, awake to righteousness and sin not. That's a spiritual resurrection. But the spiritual resurrection is not what's in focus here. The word, the resurrection is taken from a Greek word that is used 42 times elsewhere. I had that here, word here somewhere. I don't see it right now. But it's used every time that the Bible refers to a physical, literal resurrection. That Greek word is used, and that's the word that's used here when it says, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, on such a second death hath no power. If the resurrection here is the new birth resurrection, then we'd have to almost believe in eternal security, because on such a second death hath no power. And then another thing, it says that the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were expired. So if the resurrection here is the new birth, and the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is now, presently, well then, nobody can be saved during 1,000 years if the resurrection is the new birth, because the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years are expired. Now I'd like for us to move back and look at some of the Old Testament prophecies that prophesy the reign, a kingdom of God on the earth. And but in those cases, why, we're not told how long it would be, but we are told about these. So go back to the prophet Isaiah. Go to prophet Isaiah in chapter 2. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and it shall come to pass in the last days, and that's the key to time, there, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. That can hardly fit into our age now, right now. Listen to this. This is a few years old, but it says that present-day armament build-up, nervous Middle East spends at least 12% of the total output for arms. In Israel, the share is a third. Nearly half of Egypt's government spending goes for war purposes. Defense budgets in Iran, Saudi Arabia, treble in 1 year. Lesser powers, wary of relying on big suppliers, are expanding their own weapons industries. Example, India, Brazil, South America, Israel, Yugoslavia. Then this writer says, and this is a clipping from a farm paper. This writer says, swords may someday be beaten into plowshares, but not just yet. He knew something about the scripture that predicted that, but not just yet. And here's another that's a few years old. It says, now at war, one in every four nations. And then it goes on to give what's happening in the various nations. In Cambodia, it talked about since 1970, there's been 4 million died in war. And Indonesia, there's up to 250,000 died in war. In Lebanon, there was up to 100,000, up to 85,000 died in warfare. Afghanistan, there was 100,000. And Iran and Iraq, 100,000. The Philippines, 50,000. Vietnam, 47,000. And Salvador, 30,000. Well, and on they go, giving information about. So we're not living in the day when they're beating their plowshares the swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Now, then we go on here. He says, O house of Jacob, come ye and let us walk in the ways of the Lord. Moving on over into Isaiah 9, we have the promise of Jesus. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. Brother Steve used this, referred to this afternoon. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. And so on. Upon the throne of his father, upon the throne of David, and upon the kingdom to order it, and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever. Zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. I'm sure that we're safe in saying that God will do anything that he wants to do. He'll never be embarrassed by failure to do what he wants to do. We may not understand what he tells us he's going to do, but he's going to do what he tells us he's going to do. He'll never be embarrassed over failure. Now, he talks about the increase of his government. He talks about judgment and justice. And he talks about the government on shoulders. Now, I have some clippings here. Here's one from the U.S. News and World Report. He talks about that the president, this was when Bush was president, he says that Bush has certain intelligence agencies telling him the latest conditions in Russia and other places around the country, but he doesn't have any telling him what's happening in his own country. He said if he had some, well, this is the kind of report that he might get. He might report, the reporter might report that in the past 24 hours, 93 Americans died from guns, 10,000 were raped, mugged, or robbed, 274 babies were born exposed to illicit drugs, 2,400, this is in one day's time, 2,478 children quit school, 1,340 teenagers, unwed mothers gave birth to babies, commuters wasted 216,000 hours in traffic jams. The U.S. sent 14.5 million tons of carbon dioxide into the air. The national debt increased by 1 4/10 billion. That's in one day's time. That was back when Bush was president. And then he says that Washington paid $80 million in one day's time to foreign creditors in interest on the debt. 355 U.S. companies went bankrupt. 550 Americans lost their jobs. He goes on to say that's the kind of a government Bush had under him, while the reporters from DISA from foreign land on foreign lands reported conditions across the waters. Disaster. The world wakes up to disasters. Another one. You know, the newspapers today are basically bad newspapers. Practically all they have to report is bad news. And you know why? It's because the government's on the wrong shoulders. The world is getting worse and worse all the time. In one of Bush's State of Union addresses, while he's talking about a new world order, he says it's a big idea. A new world order where diverse nations are drawn together in common cause. Only the United States has the moral standing and means to back it up. The world is working desperately for a utopian age, and they think that they're going to be able to get it, but the Bible predicts that men shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So the government is on the wrong shoulders now, but there's a day coming when the government will be on the shoulders of Jesus Christ. That's the day that's predicted back in Revelation 11, 15, I believe it is, when it says where John the Revelator said that the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and we shall reign forever and ever. That reign forever and ever will, of course, begin with the thousand-year reign as we have it depicted in Revelation 20. Now, go to Isaiah, the 11th chapter of another one. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. That branch, of course, is capitalized there, which means Jesus Christ, and is referring to his first coming. And at his first coming, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his iron. Now we've come to a second coming. He didn't do that in his first coming. He didn't smite the earth with a rod of iron. He allowed the world to smite him rather than to smite the world. With the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall feed, and their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the sucking child shall play on the hole of the ass, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters now cover the sea. Now, how compact is that? How compact do the waters cover the sea? Does the knowledge of the Lord and righteousness cover the earth today, as the waters now cover the sea? This is one of those passages that you can make a beautiful spiritual application to, a prophecy that can make a spiritual application. The wolf and the lamb lying down together, and the lion and the kid. Right now, the only way that the lion and the kid will lie down together is if the kid's in the lion's stomach. That's the only way they'll lie down together now. But Edenic conditions are to be restored. Go to Isaiah 51 and verse 3, where Edenic conditions are promised. Isaiah 51, verse 3, for the Lord shall comfort Zion and will comfort all her waste places, and he will make the wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found there in thanksgiving and the voice of melody. So the promise of Edenic conditions being restored. And when will that be? Well, Romans 8 talks about the creation, the whole creation being restored. I'd like to read you a few verses from Romans 8. Verse 22, because the creature itself also, now this word creature here is translated creation, this Greek word. Everywhere the word creation is used, it comes from the same word that this word creature comes from. And so since what we have in the verses following here, well, I think we could well believe that this verse could be translated, this word could be translated creation here too. But we'll read it like it is now. Because the creature itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation, now there's the same word, the same Greek word, is translated creation here that was translated creature down here. For the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. He's suggesting here that the redemption of our bodies and the redemption of earth are going to take place at the same time, or at least they're both going to take place. It's rather significant that when Jesus was bearing our sins in his own body on the tree, which makes possible our redemption, he was also bearing the curse of earth on the tree. He had a crown of thorns that was on his head, so he was bearing the curse of earth along with the curse of man, curse of our sins. So the earth is to be restored, and while there's a beautiful spiritual application here in Isaiah 11, the application would be that the various characteristics of humans get saved and they're made new creatures in Christ Jesus, and when they would fight and destroy each other in Christ, well, they live together peaceably. And that's a beautiful application. I love applications like that. But I don't think, just like in the resurrection, the spiritual application should not make the literal application obsolete or void. I'd like for you to turn to Isaiah 19. You notice here in 11, or was it one of the others, one of the scriptures that we read about them beating their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and that nation would not lift up a sword against nation. I'd like to read something here in Isaiah 19, last part of the chapter, concerning Egypt. Earlier there's some things about Egypt here. In verse 4, he says, Egypt, the Egyptians will I give over into the hand of a cruel lord, and a fierce king shall rule over them, saith the Lord of hosts. That sounds like the Antichrist. Verse 19, in that day shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a Savior and a great one, and shall deliver them. The Lord shall be known in Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day, and shall do sacrifice and oblation. Yea, they shall vow a vow unto the Lord and perform it. The Lord shall smite Egypt, he shall smite and heal it. And they shall return even to the Lord, and he shall be entreated of them and shall heal them. In that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptian shall serve with the Assyrian. In that day shall Israel be a third with Egypt, and with Assyria even a blessing in the midst of Israel, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria the work of my hands, and Israel mine inheritance. Now that sounds like a time when they shall learn war no more. The spirit of war and vengeance is extremely alive today in the Middle East, particularly between Israel and the surrounding nations. And this, I don't know of any time on the records of history that you have a situation like this that existed. And so it appears quite likely that that will be yet in the future. Now I'm going to run to the book of Daniel. In the second chapter of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar has his image dream, and he sees a great big image that was made out of different metals. The top of the image was gold, and then silver, and then brass, and then iron mixed with clay. And he had a dream of this great big vision, this great big image, but he didn't know what it meant. He was wondering, before he had this vision, He was conquered. He had conquered the whole world. In verse 28 of chapter 2, it says that Daniel told the king, "As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter." You see, he had just conquered the whole world. He was a world monarch now. He ruled the world. And so he began to wonder, like monarchs would, or like kings and emperors would today. He began